Experiencing some technical difficulties. There, I think that works. Well, good morning. I trust you all had a good Thanksgiving. Before I get started, I wanted to shamelessly promote my wife and the Women Equipping Women. For those ladies who have not signed up, I want to encourage you to do so. Women of all ages, high school, college, etc. It'll be a very profitable time. And for those of you men who have small children with their wives, videos are a wonderful thing. Just park your kids in front of a video and let mom go out for the night and just throw some food in front of them, chicken nuggets. You could just microwave them, give them some ketchup or honey to dip it in, and you won't be put out. So liberate your wives to be there. You will benefit tremendously. Also, tonight we're going to tackle an issue which I'm really excited about. That is Christians and the environment. It's been kind of a growing movement within evangelicalism as far as what is the Christian's responsibility to take care of the earth, to what extent do we go, issues like global warming and other things we will address. If you have questions about it, please come tonight. It will be a good time and very enlightening. Well, let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer as we really tackle what I think it's just an incredible, amazing, wonderful passage as we explore just Jesus Christ and his relationship with creation. Father God, we do come before you as the great, awesome, almighty God. You know all things. You can do all things. You exist everywhere. And you have, through your Son, expressed yourself to us. Through your Holy Spirit, we have the perfect record of your revelation and what you say about yourself. And Lord, what a privilege it is to study your Bible, to read your Bible, to be able to teach about your word for all of us to understand who you are and what you expect out of us. I do pray for a receptive mind on the part of this body, that they will hear what you have to say, and I pray that their hearts will be deeply impacted by the truth of who you are and who your Son is. Help me to preach your word in a way that gives you glory, that gives you honor, that exalts you above all things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, by all historical accounts, Jesus was an extraordinarily ordinary person. He was the son of a working class carpenter who hailed from the nothing town of Nazareth, and he had a profound impact on the course of this world. He grew up in a strong religious family. He walked the dusty paths of Israel, and he existed during a time of a national identity crisis. Israel, Palestine, which was specially marked out to be God's chosen land for God's chosen people, was under the rulership and the authority of the Gentile Roman Empire. And so here you had people who were promised to inherit a land, who were enslaved to a foreign power that did not know or fear God. And they were looking for somebody to lead them out of the Roman yoke. Now, Jesus was a very wise man. He understood the scriptures very well. He obviously had a very charismatic personality as he attracted many followers. And so this carpenter's son would go around and teach people about the kingdom of God using pithy sayings like the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. He challenged the religious authorities that be. He really provoked people's thoughts to really search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Stories of his miracles and healings pervaded throughout Israel at that time, and his stature grew. And there was widespread speculation that this man might be the Messiah. Now, when the Jews said Messiah, they were expecting Moses, a political leader who would lead them out of captivity, who would liberate and overthrow the Roman government at that time so that Israel could worship God. But Jesus did not present himself that way. When he talked about kingdom, he talked about the kingdom of another realm, a spiritual kingdom. He spoke of his divinity. He challenged the religious structure. He sought to be the consummation of the Old Testament prophecy, and this incited many of the leaders at that time to question this man, to accuse this man, to accuse him of blasphemy and leading the masses astray. And so they intervened. They successfully persuaded the Roman governor to grant their request to crucify him. And this peasant carpenter's son died on a cross. And to die on the cross itself was an insult. Only traitors died on crosses. Only murderers died on crosses. Only thieves and so forth died on crosses. He was in the company of criminals by dying on the cross. So this begs the question of how is it that this peasant carpenter, who came from the nothing town of Nazareth and who died a shameful, humiliating death on the cross, could be the center point of religious history? I mean, you look at how many religions claim Jesus as their own, and it's amazing. Obviously, you have Christians. You know, we would see Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the second person of the Trinity, the one who died on the cross and was raised from the dead 3 days later. You have the Mormons who see him as the Son of God, who died for sin and is also the brother of Satan. You have the Jehovah's Witnesses who view Jesus as an archangel, a superior spiritual being. You have the liberal Christian who use his teachings to form the foundation of a utopian ethic for a changed and transformed society. And then get this, you had the Muslim faith, where Jesus, next to Muhammad, is the most important prophet in their religion. And they believe that when Jesus was on the cross, he did not actually die, that God actually took him up to heaven. And before Allah comes back, before the final day of judgment, he's going to send Jesus back ahead of time to establish peace on earth to present this kingdom to Allah. Isn't that amazing? Then you had the Buddhists, who see Jesus as, or certain ones of them, see him as a bodhisattva, basically a dedicated holy man who gave his life to helping human beings. And then you have the Hindus who believe, and certain Hindus, who believe that Jesus was actually an incarnation, or the beloved son of Krishna, who was sent to preach God consciousness. Then you have the Jew. The Jews define their religion in many ways by a rejection of Jesus. You have Reform Judaism, the most liberal branch of Judaism out there, where really they have an anything-goes belief. But the one thing that you cannot believe and be a Reformed Jew is that Jesus is your Messiah, that Jesus is your Savior. You do that, you are out. Now you look at all of these religions, and they don't all embrace Buddha. They don't all embrace Muhammad. They don't all embrace Joseph Smith. But Jesus is an issue in every single religion. He is an issue in every single non-religion as well. Atheism. Atheism has a very unique anti-Christian bias. You read books like The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, probably the most famous atheist in the world right now. And he says statements like this: here is a book that disproves God, quote unquote, but it goes after Christianity. He writes this: I have described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad, but for its ubiquitous familiarity, which has dulled our objectivity. Although he takes other shots at various other religions, clearly the enemy in his sights is Christianity. You have Hollywood and the anti-Christian bias that they have. They produce movies like The Da Vinci Code, which basically teaches Dan Brown's theory that Jesus was a human prophet of God who was married to Mary Magdalene, and that they produced offspring, and that this was suppressed by those who authorized the canon of Scripture. All of this without any historical credibility, and dismissed by scholars, Christian and non, as fiction, but that did not stop Hollywood from presenting it as facts. Then you have James Cameron, the director of Titanic and the Terminator series. He produced a special where he claims to have uncovered the tomb of Jesus Christ, that we found his bones in what's called a little ossuary. And the only thing that was disproven in any of this was not Christianity, but James Cameron's credibility, as again, that was shown to be fiction. But then again, they have no problem publishing it, displaying it, and using media to try to denigrate this peasant carpenter from Nazareth who died on the cross. So why is it, if he's so insignificant, that people are so prone to either embrace him or attack him? Al Mohler, in response to the God delusion, he writes this. That's Richard Dawkins' book that is an expose of Christianity and theism. He says this, if Dawkins is so certain that theism is dead, why would he devote so much of his time and energy to opposing it? A man who is genuinely certain that Christianity is passing away would feel no need to write a 400-page book in order to urge its passing. So what is the big deal about Jesus? Why is it that the whole world comes together to celebrate Christmas? Why is it that our calendar year is based upon his birth? What is it about this peasant carpenter from Nazareth who died on the cross that caused so many people from so many religions to try to morph him to fit their own religious agenda? Well, this passage that we're about to explore in Colossians begins to answer this question. Colossians 1:15 through 20 is probably the most important Christological passage that we have in all of the letters of Paul, if not the entire New Testament or Bible. Now, earlier, the apostle to the Gentiles, he prays for his Colossian friends. He prays that they will be enlightened, that they'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they will be empowered to do God's will. And then as he discusses God's will and doing God's will, he talks about having a knowledge of Christ as well as giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. That God qualified us, Gentiles, sinful human beings, to be acceptable before the Father, and he did it through Jesus Christ. In verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so Paul takes this reference to Jesus Christ, and he writes what many consider to be a hymn, probably written by Paul. Even though we can't necessarily see it in English, what Paul writes in the Greek is a rhythmically balanced, a sonorous, poetic, beautiful, informed, intelligent, pithy hymn of praise to Jesus Christ. And it begins in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And with this stunning statement, he is challenging the Colossian heretics who are telling all these Colossians that Christ is not enough. You need to fast. You need to pray. You need to have some sort of greater, grander spiritual experience. Simple faith in Christ is not enough. But in the stunning passage, Paul says, if you know Jesus as Jesus, as he has revealed himself. That's all that you need. See, we live in a passage where Jesus is either accepted and conformed to people's predisposed ideology, or he's rejected as mythology, depending on the agenda. And in this point of murkiness about Jesus Christ, what we need is we need God's word to settle the issue. We need the written word of God to authoritatively reveal to us what is indeed the big deal about Jesus. And in this sermon, this is really part one of a three-part series, we are going to look at the first line of this hymn, verses 15 through 16. And we're going to see how Jesus relates to the created world. And as we do this, you will gain a picture of theological clarity to understand the magnitude of who Jesus is. He's a big deal to many people, but the problem is he's not a big enough deal. And as we go through this passage, we'll see why he needs to be a big deal to us. Verse 15 through 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And within this passage, we're going to look at three aspects of how he relates to creation. Number one, Jesus expresses himself to creation. The first half of 15. Two, Jesus is Lord over creation. 15b. And three, Jesus is the instrument of creation in verse 16. So let's look at the first point. Jesus expresses himself to creation. Look at your Bible. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, Jesus is the perfect expression of the invisible or transcendent God. Now, some of you are looking at me sideways, like, what does that mean? I will explain it. To really understand this passage, what you have to do is you have to go to the end of this phrase, the invisible God. Now, I know when I think about invisibility, I think about the invisible man. Somebody who's perfectly transparent, that light passes through him, that is unseen to our perceptions. But the Bible has a different twist on invisibility. Wayne Grudem defines the invisibility of God with the following. God's invisibility means that God's total essence, all of his spiritual being, will never be able to be seen by us. In other words, God is so transcendent that it is impossible for us to have a complete picture of who he is. An illustration might be helpful, and I'm borrowing this from the excellent DVD. I've only seen snippets of The Privileged Planet. But let's say that you are able to travel through the universe at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. Now, for the sake of this illustration, we will assume that even though if you were to move at the speed of light, according to Einstein's theory of relativity, that time would be different, but we're going to go through the universe with earthbound clocks, with time moving at a constant speed. So you take off from Earth, we'll say Emporia, Kansas. We have a nice launch pad out here. Puts us on the map. January 1st, 2009. Within 5 hours and 30 minutes, you will pass the most recently demoted planet, Pluto. In 5 hours and 30 minutes. On April 19, 2014, you will reach the Alpha Centauri system, traveling 25 trillion miles. Alpha Centauri is the nearest star to our own star. And then traveling at the speed of light for 100,000 years, you'll begin to see the hurricane-like formation of the Milky Way. Then, traveling 5 million light years, the Milky Way is now recognizable as a cluster, part of a cluster of 30 galaxies called the Local Group. Then you travel another 50 million light years out, you'll perceive the Virgo cluster, which has more than 2,000 galaxies. And then after a journey of 14 billion years, you'll be able to discern the large-scale structure of the universe with thread-like chains ordered throughout space. Now, the universe might as well be invisible, right? I mean, I look outside. I remember when I looked outside in L.A., I'd see maybe 10 stars on a clear night. You go out to maybe the top of Pikes Peak, and you'll see thousands, maybe tens of thousands of stars. But to comprehend 100 billion galaxies, and that each galaxy has a billion stars, I mean, that is incomprehensible. Now you look at God, who knows the precise orbit and size of every one of those stars. God knows all the planets. He is the one who ordered and arranged them. Through his omnipotence, he put it all together. You look at his omnipresence, where he's even greater and wider than that expanse of space. And how can you even begin to comprehend him? He is so transcendent. And this helps to explain why God is so sensitive to anybody who tries to fit him into a box. Why he is so sensitive to the second commandment, where he does not want anyone to form a graven image of him, because that denigrates his perfect transcendence and his invisibility. To try to take a gold statue, no matter how beautiful it is, and say, God, when I look at this statue, I think of you, that's an insult. That'd be like me going to Russia for 3 weeks or even 3 months on a missions trip and missing my wife, and so I adopt a pet rat and name this pet rat Becky. And I tell my wife, Becky, when I see this rat, I think of you. Right? When you say, when I look at this gold statue, I think of you, that deeply insults God. He is transcendent. He is the invisible God. He is beyond comprehension. That's why in John 1:18, we read, no one has seen God at any time. Then 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. So if God is so transcendent, if he is invisible, how can we ever hope to have any contact with him? How can we know him? How can he become a reality in our lives? How can we know what we know about him is even true to begin with if we can't even comprehend his entirety? Well, Colossians 1:15 answers this question. It says this, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the perfect expression of a transcendent God. Now you look at this term image of God, and what comes to your mind? You think Genesis, right? You know, God said, let us make mankind, what does it say? In, right? In our image. Now Colossians 1:15 does not say that Jesus was made in God's image. Human beings are made in God's image, where we have been given delegated authority. We can rule over the created order. We have one overlapping feature with God, and that is the fact that we rule. But God has taken man, who was made in God's image, and filled him up with deity completely, so that he is he's not just in God's image, he is God's image. Jesus was not created in God's image, he is God's image. Whenever God expresses himself in any way, he does so through Jesus Christ. And the fact that he is God's image means That this didn't just happen. He did not become God's image. He is God's image. He always was God's image, and he will be God's image. And this is something that we see throughout the entire panorama of Scripture. For instance, when the most famous and glorious and magnificent images of God occurs in Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet Isaiah opens his eyes up to a vision of God sitting in the temple, and the train of his robe filled his temple, and we read about the angels calling back and forth saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So who did Isaiah see? Did he see God the Father? Well, John, the Apostle John, answers this question in John 12:41. When he says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory," that being Jesus, "and he spoke of him." What Isaiah saw was the expression of the Father, the expression of the transcendent God of the universe. He didn't see God the Father, he saw God the Son, the perfect expression of deity. John explained Jesus this way, for opening line of his gospel: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, isn't it interesting that of all the words by which John could describe Jesus, he chooses what? The Word. Now, if I wanted to get to know you, or you wanted to, I could Google your name. I can follow you around for a week. I can go through your tax documents, who knows, right? But the best way I can get to know you is to what? To talk to you. To allow you to express yourself through your words. See, Jesus was God's Word. He was God's means of expressing himself. He is the perfect expression of an invisible God. See, and with this description, Jesus is saying, you don't need to fast to get a vision. You don't need to observe holy days. You need to know Jesus. And if you know Jesus, you will know God. He is a perfect expression of the invisible God. And by God's grace, God used his Holy Spirit to author an accurate, perfect account of the image and the invisible God, the Gospels. The whole Bible speaks of him. We can know Jesus Christ. And that's why it does not make sense to me when so many Christians will go off to a monastery, they have a prayer and fasting retreat, and they will do so with the intention of getting a word from the Lord. I want God to speak to me. God can speak to you every day and every hour of your life if you know where to look. And if you know who God is, if you understand his written expression and revelation about himself, that is all that you need. If you're bored with your spirituality, if you're feeling spiritually dry, if you're feeling like it just doesn't do it for me, I need something else, then your view of Christ is too low. You do not see him as the expression of the Father. Or you might see him as the expression of the Father, but you don't submit to him. See, a lot of people like Jesus, but they like to pick and choose what he has to say. They like it when he talks about in Matthew chapter 7 of do not judge other people, but they don't like it when Jesus talks about final judgment. They like it when he takes on those religious hypocrites, but they don't like it when he calls you a hypocrite on account of your lust being equated with adultery and your anger being equated with murder in God's sight. They like it when he talks about God's love, but they don't like it when he brings up God's wrath. See, if Jesus is to express himself, we must submit to that expression. If Jesus is to express God's the Father and his will for us, we must take it as it stands, as the authoritative representation of who he is. And who is anyone to cut and paste and edit God's word to fit their own agenda? To know Jesus is to know God, and to submit to his perfect expression. Christ is more than enough. He is more than enough because he is the perfect expression of the invisible God, but also Jesus is Lord over all creation. The second half of verse 15, we read that he is the firstborn of all creation. And this, incidentally, is one of the Jehovah Witnesses' favorite verses. They will point out to this verse and look, Jesus was born. And if he was born, there was a time when he was not. He is a temporary being. And if God is an eternal being and Jesus is not eternal, then Jesus is not God. But this passage rules out any hint of that interpretation. See, Jesus could not fully represent God as the perfect expression of him unless he was God. There's no way he can adequately convey his omniscience, his all-knowing knowledge, unless he was God himself. But Paul uses his logic in 1 Corinthians 2:11, where he says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God." The Holy Spirit reveals the thoughts of God, and because he does that, he is God himself. In addition, Jesus, in this next verse, in verse 16, we find out that he is that all creation was made through him. For by him all things were created, and if all things were created by him, there's nothing left to be created. Every created thing, every single created thing was created by Jesus, which means that he precedes creation. So what does this term firstborn mean? What does it mean? Well, out of mercy to the children, I thought I might quote from one of my favorite children's stories, Arlene Mosel's children's classic Tiki Tiki Tembo. You guys ever read this book? Okay, this will help us have insight as to the firstborn of all creation. It goes like this. This is the opening page. "Once upon a time, a long, long time ago, it was the custom of all fathers and mothers in China to give their first and honored sons great long names. But the second sons were hardly given any name at all. In a small mountain village, there lived a mother who had two little sons. Her second son she called Chong, which meant little or nothing. But her first and honored son she called Tiki Tiki Tembo No Saw Rembo Charibari Ruchi Pippa Peri Pembo, which meant the most wonderful thing in the whole wide world." Now we laugh at that, but there's an element of truth to that in the ancient Near East. See, in the Old Testament, being the firstborn son gave you special status under the law. You were the one who inherited, it was believed, your father's strength, and so you received a special sense of love and affection from your father. Now, gradually, the firstborn son became a title. It didn't necessarily describe just birth order, but it was something given to a son as a special status. In Exodus 4:22, for instance, God refers to Israel as his firstborn. It is a status bequeathed to Israel. In Psalm 89:27, God says of David, who incidentally was not a firstborn son, "I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now this is significant for two reasons. One, notice that it says, I shall make him my firstborn. It is a title. It's something that God gave to David. Secondly, David is really a prototype of Jesus, that David is the king of Israel, and his rulership really portends or projects out to the future the rulership of the Messiah. And so the firstborn son here is really a reference to the Messiah, which Jesus adequately fulfills. See, and Jesus did not become the firstborn of all creation. The grammar suggests that he always was the firstborn of all creation. Just like a firstborn son exists at an earlier time than his siblings, Jesus existed at an earlier time than all of creation. He is preexistent and he has authority over it because he is older than it. In addition, just like firstborn sons receive a higher status, Jesus receives the supreme status over all of creation. Jesus being the firstborn son means that he is the authority over all creation. He is the Lord of all creation. He governs the universe. He is its rightful rulers. What that means for us in this day and age is that we submit to him as our ruler since he is our creation. And it is foolish to construct a religion where we fit his teaching into our agenda, where the religion of Christianity is fitting our agenda into his teaching. That is what it means for Jesus to be ruler. That is what it means for him to be the firstborn son. And how did he get to become the firstborn son? What gave him that right? Verse 16, Jesus is the instrument of creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Now the phrase that sets the tone of this verse is, for by him all things were created. Jesus was the instrument of creation. He did not do it alone, but according to Hebrews 1:2, in the last days he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. That Jesus was the agent of creation. He constructed this universe. So what is meant by all things? What does it mean that he created all things? Well, Paul elaborates later on in verse 16. Look at it. You see, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And this is where we see the him in action. This is actually what we'd call a chiastic structure, where the last part, the outer parts correspond with each other, and then the inner parts correspond with each other. So you have heaven correlates with invisible, earth correlates with visible. So Paul paints two broad categories. Jesus created the visible realm. He created volcanoes, the ocean. He set the tide in motion with the moon. He created molecules. He created atoms. He created water. He mixed up the atmospheric gases. He created shellfish. He created birds, dinosaurs. You name it, he made it. He made all of visible creation. And in addition, he created the immaterial universe. He created the immaterial universe. And he elaborates on this in verse 16. Look at the text again. He says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, all of these terms are an elaboration on invisible. And each of these terms is used elsewhere to refer to the spirit realm. Now, living in the post-Enlightenment era of the West, there's a heavy skepticism towards the spirit realm. But you go to the developing world where there's an openness to it, people live in fear of the spiritual realm. People have to wear amulets to keep the spirits away. You break a mirror, you are cursed. You do whatever you can to not be under the evil eye because that will bring bad fortune to you. If you have a series of bad things happen to you, it might be because you somehow have angered your ancestors. And so there is a sense that there is this spirit realm hovering over us that controls us. And the Corinthians might be in a similar situation, or the Colossians, I'm sorry, might be in a similar situation. But Paul gives them very liberating news. What he tells them is that all things have been created through him and for him. That basically this evil spirit realm which you fear and dread were made by Christ. It was made by Christ. Now, this might bring up some theological issues of why did Christ make such an evil spirit realm? That's another question to elaborate on in another sermon, but I'll address it briefly. But this is really a promise of hope to all those people who are enslaved by demons and wicked evil spirits who are worried about whether or not they're wearing this amulet. Jesus made those spirit beings. And I use this illustration when I share the gospel to really bring up the significance of just creation. And I'll use it again. Forgive me if you heard it before. But let's say you go out to the Flint Hills during the spring, and there's a building thunderstorm on the horizon, and the sunset strikes those thunderclouds, so you just have this opal, purple, pearly haze in the sky, just beautiful and magnificent. You whip out a canvas and you paint a perfect, it's like a photograph, oil painting of that sunset. You are so proud of your painting that you cut down a cherry tree, you fashion the wood, you lacquer it, and you hang it up in your house. And I'm thinking, and this is a piece of work. I mean, this is the centerpiece of your living room. You buy furniture to match it. It looks so good. So I come over for a little pastoral appointment, and you offer me a drink, and I ask for a glass of water. You go into the refrigerator, you get a glass of water, you come out, and it is gone. I put it in the back of my minivan, drove out to the foothills, and used it for target practice. Now, how would you feel about Pastor Dave at that point? Would you still come here and fellowship at Flint Hills? You'd be pretty upset, right? And why? Because I destroyed the painting, and I destroyed your painting. And why is it your painting? It's because you made it. If you make something, is it fair to say that you own it? If you write a song, it's your creation, is it fair to say that you own it? If you write up a computer program, isn't it fair to say that you own it? If you create something, you own it. You are the authority over it. So Jesus created all these spiritual beings, and notice that they have been created through him and for him. He owns them. They are subject to him because they are his creation. And Jesus uses his creation for his end and for his good purposes. You look at the most evil spirit of them all, Satan. Satan unwittingly participated in his own death. He possessed or took control of Judas, had Judas turn in Jesus so that Jesus might be executed and pay the penalty of sin once and for all. This is a wonderfully liberating concept for anyone who is enslaved to supernatural religion, that Jesus is Lord over the spirit realm, and even though they have temporary control right now, he will triumph over them one day, and even now he is using them to accomplish his good purpose. Jesus is Lord of creation because he made creation, and all of creation is subject to him. See, this whole hymn paints a high picture of Jesus Christ. And the argument that Paul says is, if this is who Jesus is, why would you want anything else? And in this world, there is continual temptation to lure you, to seduce you, to wanting something other than Jesus, to find satisfaction and joy in something other than Jesus. Christmas time is coming around, and you must have a Nintendo Wii. I was playing that over Thanksgiving. I see the appeal. But you need this video game to make you better. You need to be able to bowl in your own living room, and that will give you satisfaction. You need to go to McDonald's and enjoy the Big Mac, because otherwise you will be unfulfilled in life. You listen to the radio media and music and popular music, and it makes you think that you are somehow incomplete unless you are in love, falling out of love, or somewhere on the journey. You have religion that sells itself as therapy. It is good for you. It is helpful for you. It will make you a better person. You have education that says that if you are enlightened and you have the key to knowledge, then you will have fulfillment. And all of these things are God's substitutes that make you believe that Jesus is not what you need. But through Jesus, you can know the transcendent God, and what can be better than that? Through Jesus, you could know the ruler of the universe. The transcendent God, the ruler of the universe, is yours when you know Jesus. And through Jesus, you can know the creator of all things. You can be on his side. And for those of you who have accepted these cheap God substitutes, what is keeping you back from really pursuing Jesus Christ? True religion is not just about saying the sinner's prayer to avoid going to hell, but as much as pursuing and following the Lord of the universe. It's about turning away from your sin, not because it's bad for you, but because it disrupted and ruined your relationship with Christ. Turning from your sin to Jesus Christ is like trading in a bar of lead for a bar of gold. Not even a bar of lead. A trash can of rancid, smelly, poopy diapers that's been baked in the hot sun for 2 weeks. When you see the value of Jesus Christ, that's what that stuff is. So why hold on to that? So let me encourage you. If you're dry in your spiritual walk, focus on Jesus. If you do not know the Lord Jesus as he wants to be known, turn away from your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ. Follow him. Accept what he did for you on the cross and paying for your sin. And when you do that, Jesus has a special promise for you, and I'll close with this. In 1 John 15:10 through 11, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Knowing Jesus Christ is the most joyful pursuit anyone can ever hope for. And may God help you to have that joy, to encourage you to pursue more joy in knowing his blessed Son. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I do thank you that we know Jesus. Lord, in a world that has compromised him, that has changed him, that has really made him some sort of happy new age teacher, we thank you that he is Lord of the universe. We thank you that he presides over all creation. We thank you that he is the expression of the invisible God. May we never take you for granted. And Lord, isn't it an amazing thing that a person of such stature as Jesus Christ would die on the cross to rescue us from our sin? His blood is precious because of who he is, and may we not squander it. May we embrace it in humility, knowing that it is because you are worthy and he is worthy that we are saved, and not because of us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.